Thank you, Joe. And that's where we're going to be this morning in Revelation chapter 22. As we were there last week, and we're going to continue that, we saw last week a future glimpse of Eden restored. And this idea that when Jesus comes back in power and glory, he is going to set up a beautiful new creation. So we saw the river that was going through the city, clear, this river clear as crystal coming from the throne of God. It's a place where there's going to be no more sin, no more struggling with things that we struggle with today, and no more barriers to God, we talked about, no more darkness or night, no more doubt. We have any doubters here this morning? I'm in that camp often. And we don't have to, won't have to doubt anymore. And John says these words are trustworthy and true. So the fallen world that we're a part of now will be no longer. And all the things and the sin that we struggle with will be removed. So that's what we looked at last week, getting a little glimpse of that new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem. This morning, I want to continue in looking at Revelation chapter 22 and focusing on the words that Joe just read. So I'll be referencing those here and there if you want to make sure you're there. But one of the things that we also talked about is how we often struggle with sin, how life can disappoint us. Maybe you experienced that some this morning, a disappointment that didn't something that didn't work out the way you wanted it to. We disappoint ourselves in our weakness. We disappoint others quite often. And so we look around us and we see constant reminders of our fallenness, of humanity. Even in the church, we fail each other at times and don't live up to what we should be doing. Just last year, it was reported that a prominent Christian named Joshua Harris was leaving the faith, and he also left his wife at the same time. You might remember that name, Joshua Harris. He wrote a book years ago called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. It was kind of the start of the purity movement and courtship instead of dating. But he was just a young guy, and he was rocketed to prominence. He sold over 1 million copies of this book. And went on to pastor a church out east. And so from a very young age, he was a celebrity pastor, if you will. There's been some renewed focus on that. There's a podcast called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill that goes through Driscoll and his fall from prominence and just all that happened there. So there's a lot of that fallenness even that we see in the church. And we see here with a very prominent pastor who basically has walked away from the faith, at least for now. Thankfully, the story is not fully written. We can be thankful for that. But he said something striking throughout all of this. But again, he was mentioned in this podcast now and focused on it and kind of his connections with some of the things. So that's kind of why I'm thinking about it again. But he said, by all measurements I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. So basically, he has said, everything that I believed, I'm deconstructing. That's a big thing now that you hear about, the deconstructing of your faith and how people are leaving it. That's actually nothing new. That's always been the case. John talked about how there were those who were among us. They've gone out. Apostasy has always been something that has been a reality, speaking of sin in a fallen world. But Harris is an example of someone who went down the wrong path. In life. Again, he even noted that he's like, well, maybe someday I'll end up back in the church in an interview. So he doesn't close the door completely, but it's just this idea that he has gone down a path where he is denouncing his Christian faith. And I hope and pray that that's the case for him in his life. There was another prominent worship leader and kind of a well-known person recently that left the faith as well. So we can look at a lot of these examples, people going down the wrong road in their lives. Why do I mention that? Well, even the Apostle John, who wrote Revelation, was tempted to go down the wrong road, to go down the wrong path. John has just been given a peek into the New Jerusalem, this amazing vision of what God is going to do, a life, earth free of the curse of sin. And he responds to the angel in a way that brings rebuke. And we're going to look at that here in just a second with the author of Revelation, John. In his book, The Wounded Healer, Henry Nouwen retells a tale from ancient India. There was these four royal brothers who decided to each master a special ability. So time went by, and they did just that. These brothers revealed, they came back together to reveal what they learned. One said, "I have mastered a science by which I can take a bone of some creature and create the flesh that goes with it. I," said the second, "know how to grow that creature's skin and hair if there is flesh on its bones." The third brother said, "I'm able to create its limbs and have flesh and the skin and the hair." And I, concluded the fourth, said, "I know how to give life to that creature if its form is complete." So these brothers went out into the jungle to find a bone where they could demonstrate their specialties. And they were going to put it to the test. And so they found the bone that belonged to a lion. And one added flesh to the bone. The second grew hide and hair. The third completed it with matching limbs. And the fourth gave the lion life. And you know what happened? That lion came to life and devoured him. And ran contentedly away into the forest. Now, obviously, this isn't a true story, but it's a kind of an analogy or a story that illustrates that if we go down the wrong road and pursue the wrong things in life, it can devour us. Now, usually it's not literally in the form of a lion, but we can go down the wrong road and there could be devastating results or consequences. This is what the Bible often calls idolatry. It's worshiping and elevating a thing or person above God. And so verses 8 and 9, you'll notice, tell us to worship God alone. That's the first thing we see here. Worship God alone. Look with me again where it says in verse 8, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" So notice how John has just had this amazing vision, and he sees this angel, and he wants to bow down and worship him. It says twice that he heard and saw these things that he's recounting. It's emphasizing the fact that John has seen, not only in chapter 22, but in all of Revelation, things that are real. You know, it uses very vivid language to bring this point home, that he heard and he saw these things in this vision. So it's real, it's verifiable, it's true. He has already said these words are trustworthy and true. Verse 8 then says that John fell down and he worships at the feet of this angel who had been showing him these things. So this vision and this angel are so glorious that John wants to worship the angel. It's an amazing thing to ponder. It illustrates the fact that there are some things in God's creation that are so glorious that we can be tempted to bow down and worship them. Now, usually for us, we can't really identify with angels in that way. I know there's some traditions, maybe in the Catholic tradition, where there's like angels. Like, have you ever noticed you go into some shops and there's kind of almost a, in some circles, kind of this preoccupation with angels, or maybe even praying to them. I'm not sure how all that works out, but we don't really understand maybe the angel, you know, worshiping an angel. But you can imagine what it must have been like for John to be in the presence of this amazing being that God created, but yet this angel was so glorious that he wanted to bow down and worship him. And so there are things in God's creation that are just amazing. So often we experience it in creation. I talked about recently the fact, I think maybe it was last week, in the context of the new heavens and the new earth, how we spent a couple of weeks, a couple of years ago, going out west. I believe we came here before we were, you know, things were official, and I spoke that morning, and then we went out west, if you remember that. But an amazing trip. Some of you have done those kinds of trips. I know the Drevers just have done that recently. But we went to, you know, the national park, southern Wyoming. And we were going to see some friends in Bozeman, Montana. And there was this drive on the west side of Yellowstone up there. And I can remember just several times, it was one of those amazing things where you just come around every corner and you're like, oh, there was like these streams and it was just amazing. You've probably seen some of those, the beauty of God's creations, the mountains, the streams, the waterfalls around every bend. Just last month, we visited Colorado, did the same thing with some national parks there, seeing the beauty of God's creation. Now, hopefully, most of us as believers, when we see those things, as I mentioned before, we attribute it to God, right? We say, wow, what an amazing thing God's creation is. We know the source of it, and we're able to point it back to the Creator who made all these things. But that maybe is something that we can relate to that is close in our experience here on earth, that those things that are so beautiful that you almost want to bow down and worship them. Now, most of us don't do that, thankfully, but just the beauty of God's creation. But I was thinking about how often, many times, people can make an idol out of outdoors and travel. That's very common in our culture, where you get that RV or whatever, and you spend the rest of your life just, and there's nothing wrong with that in of itself. That can be a good thing. But I think it's that reality that often idols are not always bad things. They're things that we can, that capture our hearts, that little by little, they become more important than God. Many people will move to Colorado or out west for that very reason, to be in God's beauty. And there's nothing wrong with that. They're not always bad things. And we can keep it in its place and enjoy it and give God the praise and glory. But if we're not careful, even these good things can start to take the place of God. It can be things also like work, family, food, hobbies, football. I know Nebraska lost on Saturday, so we're not quite as tempted on that one, but maybe that's God's design and all of that. But we can think of a lot of things in our lives that just start to really capture us, and we spend more and more time doing them, and little by little, they can take us away from God. Again, it's not always bad things. The first of the Ten Commandments says what? It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Jesus said the greatest commandment, or the greatest command of the law of Moses, was love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Notice how the angel responds to John when he falls down in worship. Verse 9 again, he says, basically, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant. Worship God. Don't worship me. This is actually the second time the angel has told John this. I think that's kind of fascinating. Back in chapter 19, after the angel showed him the worship that's going on before the throne of God in heaven, it says John fell at his feet to worship him, and the angel responded in the same way. He said, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. So this has happened before, where John wanted to bow down and worship an angel. And you've shown him glorious things, and the angel says no. The angel is basically doing his job. He's pointing them to God himself. And so the angel knows that this is not good, that they are not to be worshipped. But at times, we will be tempted to follow and adore things that have a powerful sway over us. It can be ideas, goals, possessions, these things that capture our hearts. What's interesting is that many times, if you look at many of the cults that rise up over the years, it's usually some charismatic figure that almost becomes like a godlike figure to people. I've watched a couple of documentaries. I like to watch documentaries. But there's been these cases of these leaders that rise up, and they almost have this hypnotic way over people, where those people actually start looking to them as a god. Sometimes it's been literally that way. That person claims that they are God, they are a god. And the people just start following them blindly. So we see modern examples of that, how easily we can be swayed by not only false teaching, but also just people that wow, look at that person. They're so great. I'm going to follow them anywhere. Sometimes in our celebrity culture as Christians, we can get that way over certain figures that become so venerated that we have to ask ourselves at times, am I following God or am I following this person? Now, usually it's this person is just so gifted at sharing God's word, and God uses them in an amazing way, and we can keep that balance of just really benefiting and not doing that. But we know what it's like at times to start following a person. Sometimes it happens with churches where someone is there for 40 years, right? And the next pastor comes in and like, I can't live up to this person. You know, they were so venerated. They were, you know, people just look at them so almost as a god because they were so influential. So we have different examples of that in our lives. The angel here in Revelation will have none of it because he rebukes him for elevating him to an object of worship. And he tells them to worship God alone. We see in Colossians 2:18 and Hebrews 1, they also warn the early church not to worship or elevate angels to worship status. Again, there probably was something going on there where there was angel worship in the early church. We don't know the full context of that, but it could have been a problem. Just in case that you aren't convinced that God thinks idolatry is bad, look with me at verse 15. Skip ahead just a few verses. And in verse 15, it says, "Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." So God puts idolaters in a pretty bad list, right? Murderers, people that are doing horrible things. But how often do we think that, well, you know, idolatry is not that big of a deal. God doesn't like it, right? But here is just a reminder, these lists of people that idolaters are put with, that this is going to be condemned at the end of time. So we see that in verse 15. So in verses 8 and 9, the message is clear. No one is worthy except God of worship. Worship God, the angel says. But then we're told something else. The angel, or this passage, shows us not only that we're to worship God alone, but we're to worship God alone because the time of his return is near. The time of God's return is near. And we see that here in the next verses, verses 10 to 12, where it said, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." And so the angel tells John not to seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll because the time is near. Jesus is coming back soon, the angel is saying. The prophet Daniel was told back in the Old Testament after he received a vision to go his way. This is interesting. It's where it says in Daniel, "Because the words are closed up and sealed until the end of time." So Daniel is said to go his way because these words are sealed up. But what does it say here? It says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy. So you kind of see a contrast. In the Old Testament, these prophecies that were pointing ahead, it wasn't time for them yet. But now it's saying, don't seal it up. The time is near. Jesus is coming back soon. So we see the contrast here. There's an urgency to the angel's message. Now, sometimes in our time with dispensational prophecy and so much that's trying to pinpoint the exact return of Jesus, there's a lot of prophecy experts that want to do that. Sometimes we forget that the end times in Scripture, the hourglass, if you will, was turned over when Jesus ascended into heaven. I like that analogy, that the end times in Scripture are any time past Jesus going back up into heaven, and he says, "I'm going to return in the same way." So according to Scripture, the end times started when Jesus ascended back into heaven. That's why you will have the New Testament writers talking about that the end time, or, you know, where the end times are here. And I think that's just helpful, because part of what helps me is realizing this idea that to God, what does it say? A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. God doesn't look at time exactly the same way we do. So the end times, you know, or this time ever since then, that could be a large swath of time. Now, surely we know that we're nearer to the return of Christ, and it could come at any time. Look at the events of the world that we're in can lead us to believe that. But, you know, the reality is that there's always been hard times over the past centuries. And none of us know exactly when Jesus will come back. But we have signs, and it's fascinating to study those and to look into Jesus' return, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we're to worship God alone because the time of the Lord's return is near. And so the ascension starts the hourglass, counting down to Jesus' return. We're to be watching for it. And so the angel says here, Something odd in verse 11, I wanted to just look at that for a second. After he says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy, he says, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still do holy. What is he saying here? It almost seems like he says, you know, let the people doing wrong continue to do it. It can seem like he's almost sanctioning what they're doing. Let the vile keep on doing vile things. We know from other parts of Scripture that all people are called to repent of their sins. And so there's this idea that we are to turn from our sin. That is the call of Scripture. Turn from your sins and repent. So we see that this was the message of John the Baptist. This was the message of Jesus, Peter, Paul, and others. It should be our message to others that we're to have that call out there for repentance. And so we change when we repent of our sins and turn to Christ. There is life change that happens. Even the most hardened individual can come to know Jesus, and God draws them to himself, and it's an amazing thing. But the Bible also talks about how there will always be two groups of people. Ezekiel 3:27 says, but when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, who will hear, let him hear. And he will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So it's this idea in Scripture that there's always two people or two groups of people. The people that hear and do God's will, and the people that don't. They're a rebellious house. There was a lot of that in the Old Testament, we know. Commentator J. Ramsey Michaels writes, he says, individuals may change, and thankfully that's true, and God changes them, but two groups will continue forever. Those who do wrong, or the vile on one side, and those who do right, or the holy, on the other. He says, one group's names are inscribed in the book of life, the others are not. In the words of Jesus' parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares, in Matthew 13:30, it says, let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring them into the barn. He goes on to say, these two groups will continue forevermore, the wrongdoers in the lake of fire and the righteous to the holy city, the new Jerusalem. So these two groups of people, this commentator is pointing out and we see in Scripture, will continue forever. Those who do unrighteous things, who rebel against God, they will be judged and thrown into the lake of fire, as Revelation says. But then the righteous, those who have turned to Jesus and repented will be in the new heavens and the new earth forever. So it's this truth that there's always going to be two groups of people. And I think that's what verse 11 is saying. Let the evildoer still do evil. We experience that in our own lives. We know that there's always going to be people that rebel against God's ways. You know, even when God is doing a work of revival and we have a greater sense of his presence and he's working in our midst, there's still people that are going to rebel and do their own thing. And sometimes we get frustrated by that, right? Why are sinners sinning? Kind of sounds weird to say that, but it's a reality. That's what people will do that don't know Jesus. They will continue their own way, and we see it in our times. Maybe you have someone in your life that comes to mind. There will always be two groups of people. That's why there's this call of the gospel to share the truth. And we know that God will call many into eternal life and into the light. So, this is pointed out in verse 11, these two groups of people. So as we worship God alone in our end times, we will be frustrated at times, we'll be discouraged, we'll be at odds with society. I talked about last week how Revelation points us to this day when all will be made new. There will be no more tensions. We will rule and reign with Christ forever. There will be no more sin. But until that day, we struggle, right? We deal with sin in other people's lives. We deal with it in our own hearts. Just as I was tempted to lash out at this guy who yelled at me putting the sign out. We feel it in our hearts, that anger at times, or just not acting in a Christ-like way. And so that's why we need the gospel. We need the work of Jesus in our lives. But we need to be reminded of this, that as we worship God, there will be a tension in our lives. But those who do wrong will do what they do best. They're going to do wrong and they're going to sin, and we're called to have love for them and to pray for them. I think part of it is the reality that we have to come to, that God is going to work all things out the way he does. Have you ever been tempted to be the world's policeman, to look at everyone else and try to straighten them out or whatever it is? And we can easily get that way. But sometimes we just have to remember, okay, God, you know what you're doing. I can't do it all. We want justice now in every situation. So when the wicked strike us, we want revenge. We want it to be made right now. But often that's just not the case. And what God is telling us through this passage, he's saying, keep doing right. Keep doing it. I am coming soon. There's going to be a time when I make all things new. I am coming soon. Worship me alone. And so we see these two points here. Worship God alone. The angel says, don't worship me. But then also, we're to worship God because he's coming back soon. And we want to be anticipating that in the light of Jesus' return. Often we don't, I think, anticipate Jesus' return very much. And there's this call here in Revelation, this battle that's going on, and God is reminding us that he is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon, and we're to worship him, not false idols. So as we close this morning, what are you tempted to worship more than God? Maybe it's taking a little time to think through in your own life. What are the things that you tend to gravitate toward? And again, it doesn't have to be bad things. It could be a lot of things in our lives that aren't bad in them of themselves. But we can start to go down that road, and it takes us from our first love of Jesus. So we see here in Revelation 22, the angel saying, don't worship me, worship God alone. And as is always the case, idols will always disappoint us, right? We saw it in the Old Testament, see it in the New Testament. Idols cannot bear the weight that we put on them. I love a guy who has spent a lot of time writing about idols, Tim Keller, and he writes in his book, Counterfeit Gods, he says, no person or thing, not even the best one, can give your soul all it needs. This cosmic disappointment and disillusionment is there in all of life, but we especially feel it in the things in which we set our hopes. When you finally realize this, there are four things that you can do. He says, you can blame the things that are disappointing you and try to move on to better ones. That's the way of continued idolatry and spiritual addiction. This idea that we just move on to something else that's going to try to hopefully satisfy us. He says, you can blame yourself and beat yourself up. That's the way of self-loathing and shame. You can blame the world. He says, that's how you get hard, cynical, and empty. We know people like that. How often can we be that? We start getting rigid and angry at the world. He says, or you can reorient the entire focus of your life on God. And I think he's on to something there, that's the cure for idolatry. It's that continual turning back to God, knowing that there's things that take our heart away from him, but saying, I'm going to orient my life to Jesus. I'm going to pursue him. Now, we don't do it perfectly, of course, but that is our goal, to be encaptured, enthralled with the beauty of God in our lives. This is the only way that we can find true contentment and happiness. And when we do that, the amazing thing is that we can enjoy the good things that God gives us in life. And in proper perspective, we can enjoy football. We can enjoy the outdoors. We can enjoy hobbies. They're good things. We can spend time doing them. But they have their proper place. We don't elevate them to a place in our lives that take over and starts to take away us away from God and others and isolate us. And so what is that in your life? I invite you to think and pray about that takes you away, that idol that takes you away from Jesus. God gives us these good gifts, but we need to be careful not to make them idols. And so Revelation 22 this morning is shouting to us, worship God alone. Worship God alone. The time of his return is near. May we heed that message this morning because the stakes are high. You'll notice in the bulletin there's some discussion questions on the back page. I would invite you to look at those, to talk about them with your family, to think about them this week. Some of those takeaway points to think about from the sermon. What are the idols What is an idol? How do we tend to look to them in our lives? So I invite you to look at those discussion questions at the end of the bulletin. But what a glorious passage. The beauty of this angel, the beauty of the fact that God is coming back, and we are to worship him alone. And may we do that as God's people. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for taking us into your word. We often don't go to Revelation too often. Maybe it's because we're intimidated by it and there's so many symbols and things that are not plain often that we miss the plain message of Revelation. And that is that Jesus has conquered and he is preparing a place for us and he is coming soon. I pray that that would fill our hearts with hope this morning, especially for each one that's dealing with something that can bring them to despair or fear, or just take them away from you, Lord. I pray that you would use this to remind each of us that we can worship you and in the end have true freedom in our lives, that the idols that are offered to us just can't give us. I pray that you would help us to worship you alone, Lord, and that we would look to your return because you are coming soon. As it says at the end here, the Spirit and the bride says, come, and let the one who hears says, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. We can know you and have eternal life because of Jesus. Lord, thank you that you are coming soon, and I pray that you would give us that perseverance to worship you in the midst of the waiting. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.